Let us turn to the scriptures, to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll start our reading with verse 62 of chapter 27 and then continue on through verse 15 of chapter 28. And our text will be the first 15 verses. So Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62. Verse 62 begins with what the Pharisees were doing on the Sabbath when they ought to have been resting on that Saturday. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and the Greek word there is rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what's mentioned in the bulletin, we want to pray for our work team in Mexico. Things are going well there, and they're enjoying their trip. Also, some of you may have seen that this morning in Sri Lanka, a number of bombings took place in churches there. Let us pray. Our almighty and faithful God, the Lord Jesus met us in the scriptures this morning, and he said to us what he said to the women. Rejoice, for that is the fruit of what he's done. As the risen Lord, on whom death and sin and the grave have no more grip at all, for he has conquered them, crushed them, destroyed them. And he has won the victory. And therefore, no matter how broken, no matter the aches and pains of our body, the griefs of our heart, the burdens of our soul, the questions, the fears, this is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. And every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day, a day in which we may voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. The complete Savior, the glorious Savior, the tender-hearted Savior, the Savior who says to us, go and tell to each other in the world, Christ the Lord is risen. We marvel at this powerful work of the new creation that erupts from the grave in new life. The down payment of the new life that is to come, the universe without curse, made for a people without sin, and all by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in Him. We marvel in Him. We cannot praise Him highly enough. We cannot trust in Him too much. We cannot hope in Him too much. We cannot love Him too much. He deserves all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He deserves to be received and worshipped by us with joy this morning. Even though we still live in a fallen world where the enemies of God are still active, as they were on the first resurrection day, in spite of the evidence, as they are still today. Bombs went off in Sri Lanka. We, of course, know nothing except that it happened in church services. But we pray for those people. Comfort them. Encourage them. And help them. And may thy church worldwide, in the midst of the hostility and the contempt of this world, glory in the risen Lord Jesus, and know that death cannot have the last word, even when enemies think that they've accomplished what they want. We pray, let gospel light shine in those broken hearts in Sri Lanka. We pray for our work group in Mexico. Grant them a gracious blessing this morning as they go to the church there, and we pray, bless them and make them a blessing there. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Christ around the world. There are people in church on Easter Sunday often who normally don't go to church and who need the gospel of grace and light and hope. And so we pray, bless the word of God that it might be planted in the hearts of those who hear. We pray for those listening among us who have never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, have never known the joy of the resurrection in their own hearts, have never known the liberating exuberance of belonging to Jesus Christ, and are still in the bondage of their sin and the fears and the enslavement that sin always brings with it. Oh, we pity them. Pity their blindness, their hardness, their emptiness. And we pray, graciously draw them to the knowledge of the Savior. We also meet people, whether at work or in the neighborhood, who are hungry and thirsty for eternal life, even if they don't know it. And we pray, give us gospel wisdom and courage, that gospel seed might be planted. For there are people all around us who don't have a Savior and who need one very badly. And so use our lips and our lives to speak a word of Christ that will be blessed. We pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sin. It can be so miserable to have a heart that erupts in every kind of unclean desire, word, thought, and act. Selfish, cutting, harsh, impatient, rude, crude, hurtful, deceitful, greedy, covetous, idolatrous, rebellious. But oh, we flee to Christ, not just crucified, but risen, through whom it is possible to be freed from the practice and stain of sin and to walk in newness of life. And so, Lord, prune away our sins from us and grant us resurrection life that we might walk in holiness even now. We pray for Gerda Grisnik in her confusion as she's this week not even recognizing some of the nearest and dearest to her. We pray, draw near to her. And when our words no longer reach, may thy words, which she has read and known and sung for so many years, be used by thy Spirit to comfort her and to help her. We rejoice with Corey Hoothart as she anticipates her birthday this week. Grant her thy gracious blessing and help. And we thank thee for all the kindness and goodness that she has received. Also for the way she can enjoy living in Elam now, and bless her there. Most of all with spiritual blessings. We pray for this province in its need. Lord, let gospel light come into the darkness and into the confusion of our times, into the emptiness and the pain. We pray for those people listening who come with a broken heart, whether because of a breaking marriage, challenges in the home, aches and pains of the body, whatever it may be. May the gospel of the Lord Jesus be the cure of all such hearts this morning. We pray for those who came already getting up, listening to the joyful songs of Christ's resurrection, anticipating with such eagerness and delight the blessed, blissful freedom of hearing Christ proclaimed as the Savior. We pray that all such hearts may be more than satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and embracing Him, may gladly walk in His light, gladly belong to Him, gladly receive His grace and glory. We sing it sometimes. Thy saints, His grace receiving, shall soon Thy glory see. O Lord of hosts, most blessed are all that trust in Thee. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are here this morning to celebrate the triumph of our Lord over sin, hell, death, and the grave. We're here because the Lord is risen indeed and has become unshakable living proof that there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead, and there is such a thing as salvation from sin. The only fitting response to such wonderful news, Jesus Himself said to the women as they found Him, "Rejoice," He said to them, "worship Him. Sing His praises and speak to others about such a Lord." The world, of course, thinks it's very strange that we could begin with such joyful, confident certainty. Every year around this time, news stories pop up trying to discredit the resurrection. Maybe you've heard of the discovery of a so-called Gospel of Judas. This so-called gospel, instead of seeing Jesus' suffering and death as the doorway to resurrection, sees it as the end goal itself. Supposedly, Judas was Jesus' favorite disciple, and he did Jesus the favor of delivering him from the evil material world into the freedom of the spirit world. Some news outlets say things like this: "This is a revolutionary find that'll change Christianity as we know it, and exposed that most Christian doctrine is a clever conspiracy to conceal the real gospel." What should we make of such bombastic pronouncements in our news media, who normally aren't interested in religion, except when something like this pops up? Well, it's the proverbial hurricane in a teapot. For one thing, this so-called gospel was written 130 years after Jesus' death, and it contains ideas that weren't around back then. For example, let's say I wanted to sell you an antique, authentic document about the War of 1812 between the U.S. and Britain, and the document claims the Pentagon won the war using computers and missiles. You would say, well, they didn't exist back then. The so-called Gospel of Judas contains all kinds of ideas that weren't around in the time of Christ. It doesn't destroy the foundation of the gospel. It's a profit-driven publicity stunt furthered by pathetic lies that are paid for by scholars and timed to coincide with Resurrection Sunday. But that's nothing new. Our text reminds us a pathetic attempt to discredit the resurrection happened on the very first resurrection day. And as on that first day, modern lies will only serve to emphasize how reliable the gospel of the resurrection is. Our text then this morning preaches to us the gospel of the empty tomb. And that's our theme. The gospel of Jesus' empty tomb, displayed as a fact with heavenly signs, explained with wonderful compassion, and confirmed by pathetic lies. Every one of the four gospel resurrection accounts has a unique focus. It's one of the reasons why each one highlights different details. Imagine a car accident on the highway. What's going to happen? Well, four different cars, a couple heading in this direction, a couple heading in that direction, each one is going to notice different pieces. That's the highlight of an authentic witness. And so we have that in the Gospels. And Matthew zeroes in on the tomb, and that's why everything Matthew reports in this chapter, it all happens around the empty tomb. It's written to the Jews. That's why it's the only gospel that mentions the guard from Pilate and the Pharisees there at the graveside, as well as the lie that the Jews circulated to cover up what had happened. These lies were still circulating when Matthew wrote this gospel, and so they needed to be answered. And in light of recent news stories like the so-called false gospel of Judas or the blasphemous Da Vinci Code, Matthew's gospel provides us with a triumphant declaration of the truth. The tomb was empty on resurrection morning because Jesus rose from the dead. The first way we see this is that Jesus' resurrection is displayed by heavenly signs. The soldiers are leaning on their spears, standing around the tomb. It's been the usual routine, boring guard duty. No one came. No one went. They're just eager to get back to the barracks and catch up on their sleep. Roman custom, and every 3 hours the guards were changed. This was probably the watch that went from 3 to 6 in the morning. And suddenly, the boredom of guard duty is interrupted. There's an earthquake, a spiritual one. An angel from God descends, and the earth trembles as he touches down to reveal that God has done earth-shaking things. It's a resurrection from above, not from beneath. The angel pushes away that heavy stone that took several strong men to roll back. And he exposes the dark doorway of the grave. His face shines like lightning. His clothes glitter so that they shade their eyes. And these tough soldiers drop to the ground, trembling, afraid even to look up, freezing in terror, hoping not to lose their lives. And as soon as they dare, they get up, throw aside their weapons, and run as fast as they can away from that fearful sight. Why does God do that? Because everyone needs to see what's happening is not an act of men, but an act of God. The shaking of the earth doesn't come from beneath like usual, but from God. The angel breaks the human seals and scatters the human guards and opens the stone to expose an empty grave. He doesn't come to raise Jesus from the dead. That's already happened. He doesn't come to let Jesus out because Jesus' resurrection body can no longer be restrained by such doors. The angel comes to roll away the stone so that the witnesses who had to go in on our behalf can come and can see what happened. The angel displays to the whole world something has happened here that everyone should pay attention to. There's an empty tomb that's life-changing. That's good news this morning for two reasons. First, this: every child of God loves to see Christ honored on Resurrection Day. We looked at the details of his sufferings in the past weeks. Isn't it humbling every time again how deep and intense and humiliating those sufferings were? And if you believe that Jesus suffered these things for you, to give you salvation, don't you long that He would get the glory He deserves? That He'd be worshipped instead of abused? No one loves Jesus Christ more than God. God, therefore, raises Him from the dead and gives Him immediate glory. The angel with flashing face, sparkling clothes, and a shaking earth say that the one crucified in such shame is approved of by God and honored by God. He no longer bears the shame of His suffering. How do you respond when you hear that? Do you want to say, Amen? Lord, the more glory for Him, the better. No better news could I hear this morning than the stone being rolled away and the public display made to friend and foe alike. This is the Lord of life and glory. There's a second application arising from the resurrection as a fact. Every child of God can look at this magnificent glory and say, this is a hint of what God will do for me. The glorious resurrection of Christ is a promise. I will share His glory because everything He did as Savior, He did for my sake. And one day, He will display that same life and glory in my body as it rises from the grave. Oh, that's reason to praise God. Because now His church and children are beset with weakness. Now we face trials. Now we're in a world of suffering and death. Sickness, sadness, and pain are our companions. The frailties of the body and of life can be so overwhelming. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is displayed to us this morning from this text by heavenly signs to show every believer those weaknesses are just for a little while. Soon you will share in the glory of Christ, and your sorrows and pains and fears will be gone forever. Oh, how that should encourage every child of God to live in hope and victorious joy, even now. There was once a Muslim mother whose 16-year-old daughter had died. She came to confront the missionary who'd been witnessing to this girl and to whose services this girl had gone. She stormed in, and the first thing she said to this missionary is, what have you people done to my daughter? And at first the missionary was a little defensive because he thought they were accusing him of having killed her. We didn't do anything, he said. Oh, yes, you did, the mother said, because my daughter died smiling, and our people don't die like that. What did you do to my daughter? In light of this passage, we can say, the good news of the empty tomb and the risen Lord who shares His glory with those who trust Him transformed how she lived and died. That's the difference the resurrection makes. And so much so is the gospel of Jesus' empty tomb good news. And it's not just displayed with heavenly signs, but secondly, explained with wonderful compassion. In every detail of this account, we see Christ's glory expressed in His compassion and care for His people. They've been scattered by the events of the crucifixion. They forgot His words of reassurance. I will rise the third day. He said it many times. They're afraid. They're sorrowing. They're discouraged. They have no clue what to do next. The men don't even dare to leave the upper room for fear that they're next to suffer. Just a handful of the women go out early that morning. Their faith has been shattered. It's failed them. But their love has not failed. And they're the first ones to come to the grave. And notice how the Lord Jesus rewards that seeking love. First, He sends an earthquake, and the angel, not just to scare the guards, But they're to confirm for these believers Jesus' heavenly glory. But what a blessing to it is that these guards are frightened silly and run away. The women can't go into the empty tomb as long as those Roman soldiers are there and the seal of the governor is over the door. Because the penalty for breaking the seal is death. They didn't know that these guards were there, but Jesus did. He chased those guards away with his angel so that the first thing the women heard is the good news from a herald angel rather than the frightening words of a guard saying, "Get out of here." There they come, that little group of faithful, grieving women, little realizing what's been done for them, coming to prepare Jesus' body for the grave more fully. We can compare what the other Gospels say here. They're talking to each other as they go, and suddenly someone says, "You know what we forgot? How are we going to roll that heavy stone out of here?" That stone needed two or three men to roll it. What are they going to do? And they turn the corner, and to their shock, the stone has been rolled away. The grave is empty. They rush to the opening. They go inside. You need to understand how these tombs were constructed. Matthew 27:60 says it was carved out of rock. In those days, they would carve a tomb like this with two chambers. A smaller chamber, the entryway, would be carved. And they would carve right within the chamber with hammer and chisel a big round stone that could be rolled down a slight hill to fall in front of the opening. And they would keep that propped up on the slope with a little piece of stone or wood in there, and as soon as they pulled that, it would roll down. It was meant never to roll back up again. And then there was a larger chamber behind there. And that second chamber was where the body was laid. And Luke's gospel says they didn't see the angel right away. He wasn't blazing like lightning anymore when he scared the guards. He's just sitting, perhaps on the stone in the first chamber. And the women go into the dark inner chamber. And horror of horrors, the body, it's gone. They stare at each other in shocked confusion. What happened? Why does it have to go this way? Why don't they notice the angels right away? Because the gospel isn't the angels. It's not the signs. It's the empty tomb. The focus is on this. Christ isn't there anymore. The women need to grope in the darkness. They need to look at the evidence. Because they're going to be the eyewitnesses of what happened. And yet in great pity for their shock and fear, the Lord has his angels explain what this really means. Suddenly the darkness is lit up by two angels in white clothes, Luke 24. The women fall on their faces on the ground, but unlike the guards who had every reason to be scared, these faithful followers of Christ have nothing to fear. Jesus has pity on them. Before they can ask what happened, the gospel of the empty tomb is triumphantly proclaimed. Fear not. Oh, how the Lord loves to say that to his people. Fear not. I know why you're here. You're seeking Jesus. He was crucified. But he's not here. He rose just like he said. Come, look at the place where he lay. That triumphant, comforting message needs to be resounded again today to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you might not have the same questions these women had. You come to church this morning perhaps knowing full well that Jesus rose from the dead. But the events of that first resurrection Sunday are connected to a future day that you might have questions and fears about. The coming day of resurrection and judgment. You might think of the holiness of God as it blazes on that day. And the signs of his coming. If you're among those who love him and seek him, you have nothing to fear about that day. The Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire with hundreds of thousands of angels. The earth will shake at his presence, but he'll say to those who are his, and he'll send his angels one by one to gather those who are his and to say, "Don't be afraid. This is the day of your joy and liberation. He has returned, just like he said." It's not the only comforting explanation the Lord Jesus gives them. After they hear the triumphant, joyful explanation of the angels, they're to quickly leave the tomb and to run to the disciples to tell them the good news. They're still afraid in verse 8. Well, of course they are, because resurrection is not exactly an everyday event. But their joy is greater than their fear. They believe what they heard. But while they're still running, Jesus himself steps around a corner and with a cheerful greeting, a Greek greeting, says this: rejoice. Still that way. The Lord Jesus loves to meet those who hear his word eagerly and who believe the triumphant proclamation of the gospel and who display that by them doing what Christ has said. And when these believing, rejoicing women see their Lord, they fall at his feet. They worship him. You see their responses here? God gives each of his people this morning listening the reason to respond just like they did. You might have come here with fears. Fears of death among them. Come with a heavy heart when you think of loved ones who are suffering or perhaps are dying or whose life is in danger. And even when our suffering loved ones are believers, how hard it can be. It's painful. It's grievous to let them go. But this morning, put that grief in its context. Hear the proclamation of the victory of Christ over sin, death, hell, the grave, and sorrow, and fear, and pain. Rejoice and worship your risen Lord this morning. He's majestic enough to be the death of all your fears and to be the strength of all your hope, faith, and love. It's now safe to live and die in such a world. Whether you live or die, whether your loved ones live or die, it's safe. There should be nothing this morning that keeps any believer here from the joy of the gospel. The Lord Jesus says it to you too. Rejoice! And then with holy awe in your soul, marvel at what he did, conquering death and sin for you. Worship him. The comforting explanation is not yet finished. Verse 10. They worshipped. The tears of joy now run down their face, surely. And Jesus has something to say to them. An assignment. Fear not. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, just like I instructed before my death. They will see me. Did you catch the comfort? Don't read over that word quickly, that little word. Brother. It's a quote from the second half of Psalm 22. The suffering psalm of Christ that we looked at last year. What a wonderful message this is. Weak, unbelieving, so mistaken, and he doesn't let them have it. He'll rebuke them in the upper room later that night. But the very first words they hear from him is this: you're my brothers. They've fallen so far short of their professions, fallen, forsaken him, denied him. And the first thing he has to say to these sad failures, as they see themselves, is this: go tell my brothers. What comfort is found in this today for believers too, brothers and sisters. Glorious as Jesus is, conqueror of death and hell, he still has the same compassionate love in his heart for his brothers and sisters today too. People of God, he doesn't despise you this morning. He doesn't look down on you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your fears. He knows your sins and shortcomings and sorrows. He knows how slow you are to believe and to do the things that he has said. He knows that your failures almost always come because you forget to believe or do his word. That's the problem of the disciples, was it not? They should and could have known better. Is that your problem, that so often you have to say to yourself, oh, I should have known better? Hear then the compassionate, loving greeting of the glorious risen Lord to every one of his believers, the smallest to the greatest this morning. He says to you, I'm your brother. Now, isn't that the cure for just about anything that may be troubling you this morning? But the gospel proclamation of the text is not yet finished. Not only is the empty tomb displayed with heavenly signs and explained with wonderful, comforting compassion, but the gospel of the empty tomb is confirmed by pathetic lies, our last point. The soldiers come in. Yes, they too are witnesses of the resurrection. You might think they're very strange witnesses, because the very reason they were posted there was to squelch any possibility of either a resurrection or a hoax of someone stealing the body and claiming resurrection. Their lies in verses 11 to 15 are meant to make sure people don't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. But you know what? God uses the lies of men to advance His truth. Do you remember why the soldiers were guarding the tomb? Look at Matthew 27 and verse 63. On the Sabbath between Good Friday and Resurrection morning, the disciples of Jesus remember to keep the Sabbath holy. They rest. But the chief priests and Pharisees are not resting. How can they rest in God's work of redemption when they've rejected and crucified the Passover lamb sent by God? This always happens. You turn your back on the gospel of Christ. You don't want to either rest or worship on His day. You take matters into your own hands. You depend with frantic worry on your efforts. The chief priests, of course, remember Jesus' words about rising on the third day. They say to Pilate, you better set a guard there, because otherwise the mess that rises from an empty grave will be worse than it ever was before. Those disciples are going to steal the body and they're going to claim that Jesus rose, and then we're really in a mess. And so Pilate says, well, we don't want that. Go ahead. He even says in verse 65, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. They did. They posted guards, and the seal of the governor means that anyone breaking the guard is going to die. Humanly speaking, that grave is completely and utterly secure, with the best security humanity then could devise. No dogs can get in because it's a cave. Nothing and no one can disturb that body. And there's not enough time for bugs to eat the whole thing. There is no other possible explanation than this. He rose. But even then, they still despise Jesus, because in verse 63, they call him that deceiver. Resurrection's out of the question. They just fear human meddling. Someone will break into the tomb from the outside. They have no fear that the one on the inside will break his own way out. But what have they accomplished? They have highlighted that the resurrection was an act of God, and that they should fear the one who was in the tomb but is now risen as the judge of the living and the dead. These trembling Roman soldiers arrive. They tell their story, and the Pharisees still refuse to believe it or submit to it. They don't go to the tomb to investigate themselves. In spite of these heavenly signs, there's an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, or the consistory of Jerusalem, we would say. And they say to the soldiers, we're going to pay you a lot of money to go out and tell people this pathetic, silly lie. The disciples stole the body while we were sleeping. Well, that says a lot about their own hearts. Anyone who's willing to pay for lies is either afraid of the truth or hates the truth, one or the other. When you think about this, this lie isn't even clever. It is so easy to poke holes in that story. Imagine a soldier in the marketplace as he's paid. He's spreading the story, and someone says, you mean to tell me you all fell asleep? You let the item you were guarding get stolen? Why didn't you get into trouble? There were strict laws about the death penalty for such centuries. If any soldier fell asleep, the last thing he would do is publicly admit it. Another skeptic in the market is a little more shrewd. He says, you mean to tell me they broke the seal, rolled that big, heavy stone rock? You don't do that quietly. It's not made out of foam, you know. You roll a rock, and what's going to happen? It makes noise, a lot of noise. And no one heard a thing. And then someone has an even shrewder question. If you were all asleep, how do you know the disciples did it? Did you see through closed eyelids? There are any number of reasons why this story is not believable. But that doesn't stop it from being spread and believed. People really aren't interested in knowing the truth about Jesus. Not then, and not now either. That's why so many greet the Gospel of Judas as, "Oh great, we have something to latch on. See, all this Christianity stuff is nonsense," or the Da Vinci Code. That is pure imagination. It is so historically inaccurate. It is every bit as full of silliness and nonsense as this original lie from Matthew 28. But people believe it. Because either they're afraid of Jesus, or they hate the truth about Jesus, and they're willing to believe anything as long as they can pretend the resurrection never happened. What wickedness. What hardness of heart. Can you imagine as a soldier having trembled like a dead man because of an angel? You know how soldiers are. A group of them together think they're bigger, badder, and tougher than anything that walks. And then an hour later, you're willing to accept a bribe to walk into the marketplace or the inn or the bar and say, "Ah, we were sleeping and the body's gone." So unbelievers always have to do when confronted with the risen Lord Jesus. Maybe there's someone listening this morning. You're doing something very similar. You've heard all kinds of resurrection sermons in your life. But you don't want to go through the bother of bending the knee before Jesus as Lord. And though you probably don't spread silly stories and myths about who he is, you're willing to act as if the signs don't mean a thing. You're willing to ignore his claims on your life as your Lord. And if that's you, you have every reason to fear. Notice the angels did not say, "Fear not," to the soldiers. Nor will the angels or the majestic risen Lord say, "Fear not," to such sinners on Judgment Day. If you're living this morning as if the resurrection never happened, you should fear. Because unless you believe and repent, what happened to those soldiers will happen to you on Judgment Day. Because it's a glimpse of Judgment Day. In the end, both the guard and the perverse, pathetic lies of the soldiers and chief priests don't take away from Jesus' resurrection glory. It only emphasizes the tomb really was empty. And empty as an act of God. The soldiers and priests with their lies become tools in the hands of God to glorify Jesus Christ. Even when men do their best to keep him in the tomb, their force and their lies only emphasize that the one possible explanation is this. He rose from the grave, and any other story is foolishness. And so it is today. I'm not recommending it. It's a waste of time, really. I've had to do it for apologetics reasons, but you can read the Gospel of Judas without fear and without saying, "What if this is really true?" Because anyone who knows a little history will read it, see it, what it is, and say, "You know what, this isn't even remotely convincing." Same with the Da Vinci Code and its blasphemous lies. Such lies will convince only those who hate or fear the truth. Those who love the truth and Christ have nothing to fear from them. That's why you can go do the same thing the women were told to do in verse 8. They heard the triumphant proclamation that Jesus' tomb was empty. They have every reason to run with joy and to tell the world, "Jesus is risen." You too can be told in the language of verse 10, "Go. Go and tell." Do so calmly and confidently. There's no reason to get defensive or unsure. Don't be surprised if people brush you off and take refuge in silly lies, ancient or modern. Don't let their pathetic, perverse attempts to dim your joy or take away your awestruck worship of the risen Lord Jesus. This calm confidence in God's truth and in God's Son doesn't just apply to the resurrection of Christ. It applies to every attempt of the world to destroy the gospel, whether by bombs, as this morning in Sri Lanka, by the power of a guarded tomb, or by pathetic lies paid for in academia and paid for in books that people buy that tell them what they want to hear. since Jesus rose from the dead, we live in a world where the worst that Jesus' enemies can come up with serves in the end to emphasize and put an exclamation mark behind the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. God will use it for good to glorify His name and care for His people. The powers of this world are only tools in the hands of God that highlight the glory of His Son. That's the beauty of God's sovereignty. God makes the lives of men serve His Son. It's Resurrection Day again. The triumphant gospel of the Lord Jesus may be proclaimed. What's your response to it? You can't leave here neutral or undecided. You're either for it or against it. Does it turn your fears into joy, worship, and evangelistic zeal and courage? Or does it increase your fears, make you defensive, and drive you into the refuge of lies? Does it fill you with comfort or make you intensely uncomfortable? There's no either or. How foolish it would be to do anything less than bow in worship before the risen Lord. What great reason there is for every believer to go and do what the women did, to go on your way rejoicing. Amen.